Good morning. I like the hearty good mornings. You're a little more awake than first service, I think. Had a little time to drink your coffee and stretch and get woken up. So I think there's a feeling that all of us have probably had before. Have you ever felt like the room is spinning? Maybe you have an inner ear problem. Maybe you've been sick. Maybe you have low blood pressure, neurological problems, or maybe you just spun around too fast for a little while. But we've all had that feeling, right, where the room is spinning. What's the first thing you do when you start to feel like the room is spinning? You grab something, right? In fact, you can tell if somebody's getting dizzy usually by watching them, because what will they do? They'll start, like, grabbing for something, something to hold on to, something to steady them, you know, something to kind of actually remind you the room is not actually spinning. It's just you. So you need something to grab a hold of, something solid, something to grab a hold of. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like the whole world is spinning? Maybe even spinning out of control? I heard it right now. I get that. So let me ask you this question then as we get started today. What do you do when the whole world is spinning out of control? Well, I've got a passage today that is really going to help. It's really going to help next time you think the world is spinning. Today we are in Romans chapter 8. We're continuing our study of Romans, and actually today we get to finish the chapter. We're at the end of chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What do we do when the world is spinning? Begins by saying, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's all you need. But you do pay me to preach on Sundays, so I thought we better talk about it for a little while. But really, that's all you need right there. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible living word. I want to thank you for the passages that convict us, that help us understand about our sinful nature, our fallenness, the places where we fall short. And today, I want to thank you for the passages, and especially this passage, that remind us that we are yours. And nothing can ever change that. Heavenly Father, as we dive deep into this beautiful passage, I just ask that you would reveal new truths to us, awaken truths in our hearts that maybe we've forgotten about long ago. But Heavenly Father, I ask that you would use this passage to speak in a powerful way to us today. And again, just thank you for your living, active, powerful word. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross. Everything that we just read today is because of Jesus Christ, and only because of him that these truths take effect in our lives. And so glorify him, lift him up in this place today. And Father, I ask that you would speak. I have no words of life and living and powerful strength and eternal confidence in and of myself. If that's going to be accomplished in someone's heart here today, it's going to be accomplished by you. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak. I ask that I would decrease and you would increase so that we just hear from you. Lord, speak in a powerful way today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the great things, as I've told you many times about going through Scripture verse by verse, is this passage starts with a phrase in verse 31 that says, "What shall we say then about these things?" So we got to go, what things? Right? So I want to remind you of where we ended last week. We looked at verses 28 through 30 that say this: "We know that in all things, we know that all things work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, that, as we talked about, was a difficult passage. I want to remind you, the sermons are on the website. So if you missed last Sunday and you're like, "Oh, shoot, I really want to know what that means," I'm not going to do it again today. However, you can go on the website and you can listen to the previous sermons and you can go listen to last week's. But here's what I do want to remind you of. This is how I ended, basically, and I decided to put it on the screen this week because so many people asked me about it last week when I was done. So now you can write it down because it's right there. But here was our conclusion. God loved me, God chose me, God called me, God justified me, and God glorified me. That was our conclusion to everything we said. And remember, we said every one of those has to be God. If I replace any of those with Shane, then the work is not complete, and I can have no confidence in it. But it's because God accomplished all these things. So in today's passage, he begins with, "What should we say then about these things?" Basically, what he's saying is, in light of all we just talked about, and this deep theology that we talked about last week, what's the conclusion? Really, the idea is, what difference does this make? If that's the case, what does that mean for me today as I wake up and live my life? What does it mean for tomorrow as I wake up and live my life? What do we say about these things? What is our conclusion? And so what he does here now in this passage is he speaks about it by asking five powerful questions. There's five incredible questions in this passage today. And they're questions, here's why we love this so much. They're questions that fly in the face of any doubts or fears that you may still be holding on to. The questions he asks here, they just put to death any of those doubts or any of those fears. And so the title of the message today is "The Perseverance of God with the Saints." The perseverance of God with the saints. And here's the way I want to talk about these five questions. We're first going to talk about these four together. First of all, who can be against us is a question he asks. The second one is, how will he not grant us everything? The third one he asks is, who can bring charges against us? And then last of those first four is, who is the one who condemns us? And so those are all the language of the work that God has done for us. That's what he's talking about in all those questions. But then we're concluding with something different, because that last question is a different language. It's not courtroom language. It's not the language of God's work. It is the language of God's love. And that's where he ends, is with that final question, the question of, who can separate us from God's love? Who can separate us from God's love? So that's where we're going today. So let's jump in. We're going to look at verse 31 again, and that first question of who can be against us. So he starts with a question: what then are we to say about these things? That's his introduction to what he's talking about. And the second half of verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Now, here's what's great about that. If we left out the beginning of his statement, if we left out the beginning of his phrase, if God is for us, if we left that part out and just asked the question, who can be against us, then we can all very easily answer that question, can't we? If I were just to ask you, who can be against you? It's not a very powerful or comforting question at all. Satan, our sinful nature, death, enemies of Christ, demons, hardships. Sometimes it feels like everything's against me. That's not a hard question to answer. Lots of things are against me. That's why the first part is so important. If God is for us, which is everything we just said, right? God's the one. God's the one who accomplished all this for me. He loved me. He chose me. He justified me. He called me. And he glorified me. If God is for us, which is what our conclusion was last week, then who can be against us? Now, all the things I named, Satan and demons and hardships and my sinful nature and enemies of the cross, how many of those things are more powerful than God? Not a single one, right? So if it's true, everything we said last week, if it's true that God is for us, then who's against us? Nobody. Nobody. That's the first point we need to understand. Who can be against us? And what's the answer? No one. No one. That's powerful. Just that question alone should fly in the face of any fears you've ever had. Who can be against me? Nobody. You know why? Because God is for me. God is for me. So then he asks this next question, verse 32, another powerful question. He says, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Now again, I can ask the question, we leave out the beginning of that part, we leave out the beginning of his phrase, and ask the question, will he not grant us everything? Now, I'm going to speak personally here. Maybe you're much more righteous than I am. I have often felt like God is withholding good things from me. In my life, I've felt like God is withholding good things from me. The truth is, we think there are a lot of things that we need that God does not give us. We do. It's part of our sinful nature. But when we look at that verse in its entirety, that argument is destroyed. For me to ever say, no, there's good things that God is not giving me, completely destroyed by this one question he asks, by this rhetorical question he asks. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God has gone to such great lengths, made the ultimate sacrifice, in some ways you can say he's already given you everything, how can you then say, well, God's not giving me good things? Or not, God's not going to give me good things? What in the world would he withhold from you? After giving up his son, what's the good thing that he's going to keep you from now? And the answer is nothing. There was no good thing he would ever withhold from you because he's already given you the most precious thing in the world. So remember this. The cross is the guarantee of God's goodness and generosity. The cross is the guarantee of God's goodness and generosity. You don't have to doubt it anymore. So the next question he asks, this barrage of questions, I love the way he does it. The next one is in verse 33. Who can bring charges against us? The way he states it is, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, if we just think about that on its own, and this is kind of scary for me as I was thinking about this, and I don't, maybe it'll be for you too, but if I think just, I reflect on my life, and I say, Shane, who could bring charges against you? Who could accuse you of doing something wrong at some point in your life? Lots of people probably. I mean, I've tried hard, but I can sit down and make you a list of people I know for sure that I've wronged, that they could bring charges against me. They could bring accusations against me. And if we look at the bigger picture, you know, Satan absolutely loves to bring charges against us. He loves to make us feel horrible about who we are and what we've done. In fact, the Greek word used to describe Satan so often in the New Testament is diabolos. And that word literally means the accuser, the one who accuses. It's what he loves to do. So what's the key to this verse? If we all look and say, no, people can bring accusations against me. Trust me, they can. What's the key to this verse? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Now remember, we've been through 8 chapters. Remember what justifies means. God is the one who sets right, who makes us righteous. He has put us in a right standing with him. Before God, we are innocent. God is the one who justifies. Brothers and sisters, it's like the ultimate Supreme Court. When cases get tried, they can challenge them again and it goes to the next level, right? It gets challenged again and goes to the next level. Where does it end? The Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court makes a decision and it's final. This is the ultimate Supreme Court. There is no higher court than God. When God says that it's done, and what has God said about you? You are justified. You are righteous. You are set right. So when God says you are justified, then who can bring accusations? Who can say, no, you're not? Nobody. Nobody can bring accusations against God's elect. Those, the ones he said, are justified, are made right with him. So we can speak like with confidence. I love Isaiah 58 and the confidence that he says this. He says, the one who vindicates me is near. He's talking about God. The one who vindicates me is right here. Who then will contend with me? Let us confront each other. Who has a case against me? Let him come near. In truth, the Lord will help me. Who is the one that's going to bring these accusations? Because God's right here saying I'm innocent. God's right here saying I'm justified. So remember this. God has pronounced us justified, and there is no higher court than him. God has pronounced us justified, and there is no higher court than him. So then his next question he jumps into, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? He answers this in an interesting way. He says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. This one is awesome. Let me ask the question a different way. I said, who is the one who condemns? Let me ask it this way. Who's the judge? Who's the judge? Because the judge is the one that passes the sentence, right? He's the one that speaks of innocence or condemnation. Who's the judge? 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. So who's the judge? Jesus. Jesus is the judge. Okay? So the last question is, who's the one who brings charges? Who's the one who accuses? This question is, who is the one who does the sentencing? Who is the one that makes the final judgment? Who is the one who judges? Who's the one who condemns? And we know that Jesus is the judge. Instead of condemning, what God has chosen to do is condemn sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me explain to you a little bit the way that works. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then just a little earlier in this chapter, in Romans 8, chapter 3, says, what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. There has been condemnation for our sin. Our sin has been condemned and we have been freed. That's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the one who does the condemning is actually the one who took our condemnation. Did you picture that? That's the judge. So that's one level. The one who does the condemning took our condemnation on himself. The judge is actually the one who took our punishment for us. Incredible truth, right? It doesn't end there. He takes it another level up. How does he end verse 34? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He took our condemnation. But what else? He also is at the right hand of God interceding for us. The judge is the one pleading on our behalf, saying they're innocent. There will be no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is actually the one interceding for us. So who is the one who judges? Jesus. And he's the one who took our condemnation, and he's the one at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Why would you ever fear condemnation when that is the case? There is no fear of condemnation in Christ Jesus. So remember this, Christ is the judge, and far from condemning us, he is the one interceding for us. Now tell me those four questions do not fly in the face of every fear that we could have as human beings. However, there's something left. There's something still hanging there. Look at verses 35 through 39, because he asks one more question, and he spends by far the most time on this question. He begins in verse 35 by saying, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the pinnacle of the questions. This is the last and final question, and this is really the one we want to know the answer to. We do in life, we worry about enemies, we worry about God's provision, we worry about accusers, we worry about judgment, we worry about all those things. But what do people need more than anything else in life? What is it that really gets us through the most difficult times, fills us when we're empty and defeated, and mends us when we're broken? What is it really? It's love. It's love. And here's the problem. Human love is fickle. Have you ever experienced love from another person who has let you down? In fact, I'm going to speak on my side of things. I'm not going to talk on the other side. I'm married, and there's no one on this earth that I love more than my wife. Has my love failed her? Yes, it has. It has. At times. And that's the person I love the very most, that I've committed my whole life to, and my love is not perfect. And there's been times where she's needed it, where I've let her down. So this is the question he spends the most time on, because I think this is the hardest one for us to believe. That God's love never fails. This time, Paul doesn't just ask the question, but he goes one step further, and he gives us a list. He gives us a list. Affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What's on your list? What do you think it is that's going to separate you from the love of God? And actually, I think more than anything, what he's talking about here, what are the things that when they happen in our lives, we think that God is not loving us? Does that make sense? Now, this list is not just a random list from Paul. This isn't just, I don't know, I'll write several things that I think people worry about. This is Paul's life story. That's what that list is. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, Paul is talking about he's writing his biography here. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, "Five times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I have faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing." When Paul makes that list, is he just coming up with a random list? He's saying, here's my life. Here's what I've lived. Did any of it separate me from the love of God? Did any of it separate me from the love of God? And verse 36 is a tough one here. Because as he makes that long list, then he goes in and he says, "As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, think about this for a second. I don't know how much you know about Paul's story, but before he began preaching the gospel, was he in all this danger? He was a highly respected, probably fairly wealthy leader within the Jewish community. You know why he was beaten with rods and stoned and whipped and spent a night in the open sea? It's because he began to preach the gospel. He began to live for Jesus Christ. Paul has made this list because he's experienced this, because of his dedication to preach the gospel of the one who has rescued him. But no sooner does he make this list than he completely refutes it in the next verse. In verse 37, he goes on to say, no, none of this separated me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. None of it separates you from the love of God. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not only has everything in the past been conquered, that's just more than conquerors. Some of you probably memorized this verse. You probably heard it growing up in church, learned it in Sunday school. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? Now, if you think of conquerors, what do you think? I have conquered, right? I am someone who has conquered. What this means is we have conquered in the past through Jesus Christ, obviously not under our own power. Everything in the past has been conquered, and everything in the future has already been conquered. We are more than conquerors. Not only have we overcome things in the past, but everything in the future is overcome, more than just conquerors. So all the stuff that's already happened did not separate you from the love of God. And everything that is to come has already been conquered, and it does not separate you from the love of God. No opposition, no accusers, no condemnation, no anything. You are more than conquerors. And then to drive this final point home, he covers every realm of opposition possible in all of creation in verses 38 and 39 by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case that didn't drive the point home, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He covers life on earth, life in the heavens, time, space, whatever realm you want to talk about. It's covered here. And he drives it home by saying, and any other created thing. Now, just think about this. He shouldn't have had to say it. It's perfectly logical. Why is all of creation powerless to separate us? Because we're loved by who? The Creator. What part of creation has power over God? Ridiculous, right? So if God is the one who loves us, name me one thing in creation that is powerful enough to take us away from him and his love. There is nothing in all creation that can ever separate us. Why is Paul so convinced? Why is he persuaded of these things? In theology, we have a doctrine that is called perseverance of the saints. This means that those who belong to God through Jesus Christ can never lose their salvation. They will belong to him forever. No matter what happens, that will never be lost. Nothing can remove us from the hands of God. And kind of the once saved, always saved. And that doctrine is referred to as the perseverance of the saints. But I read something this week in my John Stott commentary that explains, I think, really well why Paul is so convinced of this truth. And actually, the title of the message I stole from this quote here because I loved it so much. But here's what he says. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints needs to be renamed. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. He is holding us. And nothing will ever remove us from his hands. We can be convinced of these truths because God is the one who started it. God is the one who is carrying out. And God is the one who will bring it to completion. I am convinced that there is nothing in all creation that can overpower my God's love for me. And as I ask the deacons to come forward, I want you, as we come to the communion table today, to remember that this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together every month. It's a reminder that I did not accomplish this. You did not accomplish this. You're not the one that did it. God accomplished that, and that's how we can be sure that it is complete and it is finished, and nothing can ever change that because it was his work and not ours. It was his work and not ours. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to the communion table today, I just ask that you would work in our hearts at this moment, that as we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, that you would just take a moment and you would once again just solidify these truths in the very depths of our heart. That it was the judge who condemned sin and rescued us on that cross. It was the judge of all the earth who rose victorious, sat down in glory at the right hand of the Father to intercede for his saints. And so, Lord, as we do this today, this is not just another church routine. This is a proclamation that I belong to God because of the work of Jesus Christ, and nothing in all creation will ever be able to take that away from me, because it was your work and not ours. So, Lord, take this moment today and just help us each to spend it just in quiet meditation and prayer, whatever we need to do, so that you can solidify this in our hearts, that we leave this place without any fear, without any doubt. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to doubt, because God's got this. I didn't do it. So Lord, take this moment as we celebrate the sacrifice that condemned our sins and rescued us, to solidify these truths in the depths of our heart. In Jesus' name.